You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Hello and welcome to the program. Christians are said to base their beliefs on the Bible. So how is it that there seem to be so many different approaches to the same issue? Sometimes these differences can be a distraction from the truth of God's word, and oftentimes are born of ignorance or misinformation. Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues a series of discussions looking at some of the tough issues Christians disagree on. If you have questions, stay tuned and they may well be answered. Tonight, the fifth in the series and one that is likely to cause you to question your own response as we look at just war. Let's join him now.
Father, I pray that we would be able to hear your word today and that, Lord, we would have ears to hear and you would give this old preacher just some ability to communicate your word in a way that does your heart justice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the issue that I want to look at today, and it's at the risk of you thinking, how on earth is this going to help me make it through this week? And the issue is just war. Now, that word just war is a sense of a war that's right to fight, a just war. And I guess as we hear this, I want us to hear the principles that are used in defending a time to fight, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time to fight. There is a time for war, it says in Ecclesiastes 3. Because often we can, you know, we can be like the Miss World Beauty contestant who is asked, now, what do you want most in life? World peace. And they'll go out the backstage and have a cat fight with one of the other models, you know. It's like, what's going on there? And I want to show you that world peace, starts with an inner peace. And I want to show that the Bible actually says that. Where do wars come from? And the Bible answers that question. It comes from a turmoil within called pride. Now, as we look at just war, the issue of just war, I need to do what politicians need to do when they're about to debate an issue. They have to declare a pecuniary interest. A pecuniary interest means that they have a bias. Now, my bias is this. So let me tell you my bias. And we'll look at this issue. I want you to hear the principles that you can apply in your own life. And let me just share with you, when I became a Christian at the age of 15, which my son turned that age this week, I became a Christian shortly after my 15th birthday, around about then. My life so changed, even as a 15-year-old, my life changed. Where word got out in the school I went to, and I went to one of the biggest schools in Victoria, a school of some 1,200 students, which is just a really rotten way to do school. And word got out that Andrew Corbett had become a Christian. So one of the bullies decided to test this. And I've always been quite large as in tall. I'm getting large. Becoming a full gospel preacher. Anyway, they came up to me in the playground and just pushed me. Now, if they'd done that a few days ago earlier, I would have pushed them back in time to get lost. But now I knew, because something was different in my life, that wasn't the way to respond. Pushed me again and then fair thumped me with a clenched fist and down I went. And I'm down, I'm not quite knocked out. I'm on the playground and some of my friends came around who were intimidated by this bully, and they're laughing. They thought it was hilarious. I've never found that kind of thing funny, actually. And I'm there and there's no thought of revenge. What was going through my mind was deep pity for the person who just hit me. And I could only put that down to the work of God in my life. So I need you to understand, as I define this word, pacifist. What is a pacifist? How do we define a pacifist? Well, I want to give you a definition of a pacifist. You look up a dictionary, that's what you'll find. It's a picture of me. I'm a pacifist. I am a, to the core of my being, pacifist. That means I will not bear arms under, and I say this in this context, under any circumstance, knowing that you may well point the finger at me one day if I have opportunity to and need to, and I do. I recognise my weakness in this stance. One of the things I was very comfortable with the Assemblies of God about up until 1999, we had in our constitution, our national constitution, that we were a pacifist, conscientious objection movement. We were a people that believed that it was not really the place of Christians to bear arms in military conflict. And that is still, that's kind of my position. So I'm declaring my bias right from the start. I'm reminded of something Benjamin Franklin said. He said, there was never a good war or a bad peace. I go, amen, that sounds pretty good to me. It was Andrew B. Law, who said this, there is no such thing as an inevitable war. If war comes, it will be from failure of human wisdom. And me, the pacifist, hears comments like that and says, amen. That's how I think. And when I look at the modern cost of war, I want to share with you not only some of the things that have been going on in modern warfare, but also the trend in modern warfare. And Dwight D. Eisenhower said this, when people speak to you about a preventative war, you tell them to go and fight it. After my experience, I have come to hate war. War settles nothing. Abraham Flexner said this, nations have recently been led to borrow billions for war. No nation has ever borrowed largely for education. Probably no nation is rich enough to pay for both war and civilization. We must make our choice. We cannot have both. The modern cost of war. In World War I, the total number of casualties was 37 million. That included 15 million deaths. I understand in military strategy, it's better to wound than to kill. Wounding a soldier requires another two soldiers to be removed from the battlefield while they deal with their wounded comrades. So wounding is better in a military strategy sense. Now, of the 15 million deaths, 6.6 million, now if you're into mathematics, you'll note that's about 40%, roughly. It's about 40% of the deaths were civilians. Notice what's happening with the trend. World War II. In World War II, the total casualties were at least 81 million. You know that's just a number? We read, I mean, 81 million. I read 81 million. World War II, 81 million. Good grief. 81 million. Get that into your head. 81, that's a lot of people. That included 62 million deaths. And 37 million of those were civilians. Notice the trend. We're now over 50% civilian death. The Korean War. Now, what is remarkable about the Korean War is it only went for, well, officially it only went for 3 years. It involved some Australian troops, not many. It was thousands of Australian troops, not tens of thousands. It involved about 52,000 American troops. And it lasted 3 years when there was a ceasefire. Technically, North and South Korea are still at war. There's only a ceasefire that's lasted for 53 years. Now, in the Korean War, this is one nation. This is a nation what I think is a third or a quarter the size of Tasmania. So this is not a huge area we're talking about, and it's certainly not a huge time. There were 5.6 million casualties. The Vietnam War. Estimates are very, very hard to get for this because this was largely a guerrilla war. Now, what do we mean by guerrilla? I remember when I was a young boy, when I heard the term guerrilla warfare, I had all kinds of Planet of the Apes sort of pictures happening. Then I realised they're two different words. A guerrilla is somebody who does not wear a uniform, who wears civilian clothes, who does not enter a battlefield, but nonetheless kills in battle and conflict through sniping, which is, you know, just hiding in a tree or in a cave or something like that. Well, estimates vary, and here's a reasonably conservative estimate that the total casualties during what we call the Vietnam War, the Vietnamese don't call it that, was 8.4 million people. Now, it's estimated that at least 60% of these were civilian. So if you have a look at what's been happening in the trend of military personnel versus civilian casualties, the trend has been to target civilians, and it's increasing. And the ratio during the Vietnam War was for every uniformed military personnel that was killed, 4 civilians were killed. Now, the Iraq conflict, as we might refer to the current conflict that's happening, we will call that Gulf 2, the Gulf War. At the moment, conservatively, now this is a conservative amount because just a couple of weeks ago, one research body came out and said that the casualties numbered 630,000. That's a little bit hard to justify, and a lot of nations involved in the war have scoffed at that, which you would, you know, probably expect. But let's take a very, very conservative figure. Total casualties is around 80,000. 80,000. Now that rolls off the tongue again. That's a lot of people. 80,000, considering it's been going nearly 3 years, 2003, 4, 5, and now we're into 2006. And that includes approximately 50% civilian. Now we're up around 70, nearly 80% civilian casualties. You can see what's been happening with the trend of modern warfare. Civilians increasingly have been casualties of war. The modern cost of war, of course, is not just casualties. It includes things like this, landmines. We don't give landmines a second thought. But in Pen Asia, in the Peninsula Asia region of the world, that's Burma, Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam, and that whole region there where many of us in this church have a great heart for, that place is riddled with landmines. And landmines, even, you know, 20, 30, 40 years after the fact, still maim and injure and kill people today. And I think it was Lady Diana, or Princess Diana, however you want to refer to her, who raised this issue that there are still tens of thousands of landmines in that Peninsula Asia region of the world, which, by the way, is the most bombed, fought over piece of dirt on the planet. Landmines. What else? Orphans are a cost of modern warfare. Orphans. Congenital health defects. One of the things that we've done as a church has gone, we've gone to Vietnam several times and we've handed over sponsorship money, sponsoring heart operations for children who are generationally affected by what our troops did in spraying their jungles with Agent Orange. And the second and third generation of those people are born often with congenital heart valve defects. And in Australia, that operation would cost somewhere around $100,000 minimum to get a heart valve replacement operation done. In Vietnam, communist government doctors get paid something in the order of $50 a month. It costs them $3,000 to get a congenital heart valve replacement operation done. And so we've sponsored, I think, three or four of those, maybe five of those, as a church in Vietnam, and we've personally gone over and seen the recipients of those operations. But that's the cost of war that's not often associated immediately with the number of casualties. Here's another one that's we're becoming as a society increasingly aware of: PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And it was an undiagnosed disease until fairly recently, and now psychologists and counsellors are able to recognise PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, where people come back and what the old-timers used to call shell shock, where they'd crawl up into, you know, a fetal position in a corner and just rock back and forth, and no one knew why they were doing or what was going on. No one knew why Grandpa was so different. No one knew why Grandpa wouldn't talk to them. No one knew why these guys grew their hair long beard, put on scruffy jackets and rode motorcycles and hung out together and drank till they were wiped off the face of the earth because of PTSD. And it's becoming something that we're increasingly aware of, but it hasn't up until recently been factored into the cost of war. Now, in saying all that, looking at the cost of war, I'm preaching to the choir stalls here. I mean, we all know war is stupid. War is bad. War rarely achieves anything. Yet, who hasn't been stirred? What bloke in this room hasn't been stirred by Russell Crowe? Gladiator. Gladiator, tell me your name. How dare you turn your back on me, Gladiator? Turn and face your Caesar. Take off your mask and tell me your name. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius. I'm captain and general commander of the armies of the north. I am husband to a murdered wife, father to a butchered son, and I will have my vengeance. What bloke doesn't watch that and go, oh, oh? And if you notice, at the feet of Caesar, there's a little puddle. And I just picked that up in the... Now, blokes get stirred by that stuff. Who are you? I am Maximus Decimus Meridius, captain and commander of the armies of the north. We get stirred by the battle. What bloke hasn't watched Saving Private Ryan and marvelled at the character Tom Hanks plays and the determination that he's gone through to get this kid and so on? What bloke hasn't been stirred by some of those old black and white war movies, The Rats of Tobruk, starring, what's his name? The old Chips Rafferty and that other bloke. So now there are lessons to be learned from military battles. There's lessons of life to be learned. I'm a pacifist, but I'm also a student of military history a little bit. I'm a student, so if you come up to me with a military history question, or I'm not that good, anyway. What do we learn from military battle? We learn courageous leadership. Then there's some lessons we can learn from these things, courageous leadership. In fact, we can learn some of these from Scripture. In Joshua 10, verse 25, we read, "And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus says the Lord, I will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" Whoa. Man, Joshua. Courageous leadership, and we've got examples of that in various wars as well. We learn teamwork. What man hasn't watched, you know, the opening scenes of Gladiator and seen the Roman army coming against the barbarians of Germania, and as they advance in what's called the turtle formation, where they get their shields, they kneel down in the front. The guys behind them put their shields over the top and they move like a tortoise, like a turtle. The tortoise formation, a particularly Roman invention where in teamwork they were able to conquer the world. Teamwork. You can learn this from military battles. Sacrifices. Not just those who fought, but those that stayed behind. The great sacrifices they made with their wartime mentality. Sacrifice, what a great virtue. We learn from these things bravery, where people looked fear in the eye and spat it in the face and did something incredibly brave. We learn some of these marvelous virtues out of some military battles. You know, generally through the history, the purpose of military warfare has been for some territorial conquest, the conquest of land by force. Just take it by force. And as somebody marveled to me, you know, in Europe, imagine in Europe if they said we're going to resettle everybody back where they came. No one would know where people belong, because Europe's a history of conquest and battle and war and so on, and that's often a motivation for war. Another motivation for war that we see throughout history is revenge. And if you've seen the movie Troy, you know, where you've got Helen of Troy. Well, I suppose you don't have to see the movie Troy. You could have read the book. Apparently these things are in books. And it's all about revenge. And then thirdly, pride. How many wars have been started simply for no reason at all except pride? World War One was entirely a matter of pride. There was no reason for it. It was simply a matter of pride. And then, presumably, there are nations on the receiving end of this kind of savagery. And for them, their purpose in military warfare is defence. To defend. Now, you know, God has a purpose for war. This is one of the things I struggle with, but I see it in Scripture. The divine purpose for military warfare. We read in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 22, God says this, that he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He says, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Everyone by the sword of his brother. So God said, really, as a sovereign God, somehow in his purposes, he's able to use war. Now we'll have a look a little bit more about that, but we notice in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, it describes God in this way. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who would have associated God with being a man of war? But that's what it says. Now, God uses warfare and military battles to evict people. We read that in Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28 in there, that, you know, it says, if you don't obey me, I'll bring in nations and they'll militarily come in and they'll evict you from the land. So God uses military warfare to evict. He uses military warfare to judge nations. Isaiah 19, verse 1, God says, woe unto you, Egypt. I am coming riding a chariot as of of clouds, and I will judge you. And he sent the Babylonian army in to fulfill that prophecy. So God uses military battles to judge. God uses military battles to vindicate. Who's not been stirred when Hezekiah has cried out, oh God, who are we to come against these Assyrians? Oh God, see their ranting, see their ravings. We cannot defeat them. And then the prophet Isaiah comes along and says, the battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's. Stand back and see the deliverance of God. And we read that in, you know, 2 Chronicles 20 or so, where we read that God vindicated who he was by defeating the Assyrians. It says 185,000 of them were slain by the angel of the Lord. There's a clue. Don't mess with the angel of the Lord. God uses military warfare to rescue people. God uses military warfare to humble nations. God uses military warfare to teach. These are all principles that come out from Scripture. Now, it was Thomas Aquinas, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about him in just a moment, but he introduced this observation from Scripture. He said this, and he wrote in like the 12th century, "In order for war to be just, three things are necessary. First, the authority of the state or the authority of the sovereign. Secondly, a just cause. And thirdly, a rightful intention." And rightful intentions in Aquinas' mind was to defend and bring peace, not ever to be used against a nation. Now, it might strike us as surprising that in Scripture, God actually gives divine rules for warfare. Today, we have this thing called the Geneva Convention, which is largely ignored. But in Scripture, there were principles given for how war was to be conducted. Now, I think this is really, really important. I want to give you some of these scriptures. You can have a look at them in your own time. I've got a lot still to get through, so in just these next few minutes. But it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." Now, that's a really, really important principle. You can see what God's saying. If war can be avoided, let's avoid it. This is interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 14, "But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city," notice that, women, children and animals, "it says, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you." It's saying, do not kill women, do not kill children, do not kill livestock in warfare. That's interesting, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19, it's all of these out of Deuteronomy 20. It says this, how about this? "When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees." How's that? "You shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you?" And it was J.R.R. Tolkien who brought this scripture out in his trilogy, Lord of the Rings, where he spoke of the atrocity of butchers and barbarous people who would even kill trees in warfare. So this is interesting that scripture talks about this, and it goes on in verse 20, "Only the trees that you know that are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build your siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls." So that's really interesting, some of those rules that God has given in Scripture regarding war. And I hope you can draw some parallels here about how we fight, how we argue with our neighbours, how we exhibit road rage. By the way, we shouldn't. But some of you do, and that's not good. And we need to apply some of these principles that some people should not be the object of our wrath. Women, children and animals. Now, as we look at this, we see in the Old Testament what seems to be battle after battle after battle. And John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, has pointed out that God has created men to fight. He says in his book Wild at Heart, every man needs a battle. Every man needs a battle to fight. It's what makes a man a man. But let me contrast some of this emphasis with some myths, some popular myths about what the Bible says about warfare. And this is largely motivated because there was a federal senator, we only have federal senators, Julia Irwin, who in November 2005 said that the Bible is just as violent as the Quran. Now I'll pick up some of those comments in just a moment. But you know the expression holy war? Julia Irwin and other people in the public arena have commented that the Bible condones holy war, just like the Quran does. Well, let me say that there's a response, and the Greek word to respond to that is the Greek word bunk. It's actually not a Greek word, I just made it up as a Greek word. But that's rubbish. That is absolute rubbish. And let me show you that it is an absolute myth that God or the Bible advocates holy war. And just to show you, I've done a computer search and I've got the excerpt there from my computer search. I've got the most powerful Bible software on the market today. And I've got the search there, holy war, and it says in the window there, there is no such expression found in the Bible. It's not there. Now, it's a myth that God or the Bible ever authorized the ripping open of pregnant women. This has been claimed that the Christian Bible is just as bad as all these other holy books. It advocates that this can happen in war. That is rubbish. Absolute rubbish. In fact, the Bible condemns it as a war crime. And it never, ever, ever condones it. Never, ever, ever. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, Hazael, the emerging king of Israel, says to Elisha, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil." Note that word, "I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses and you will kill their young men and with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones." Notice that. "And rip open their pregnant women." And the prophet Elijah calls that an evil. In Amos chapter 1, verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead and that they might enlarge their border." So God condemns that, absolutely condemns it. So you get the impression that with God, even where we have war condoned by God, it is never, never, never about violence and that's never the motive. Now, it's a myth that the Bible or God ever authorized that. Now, the interesting thing, and I'll just point this out just so that next time you're in conversation with somebody who says, "Oh, well, the Bible's just the same. It condones violence." In fact, Julia Irwin's comments, and I only mention it because it was quite public, her comments. She said, "When it comes to good old-fashioned violence, the Judeo-Christian God is hard to beat." Whew. She based some of the accusations, this is my words, in an email I sent out straight away to her and to others, on a muddled story of the Exodus. The interesting thing, and I won't go into this, but she quotes Moses going into the promised land and authorizing the killing of thousands of people. The problem is this: Moses never went into the promised land. The Quran says he did, but the Bible doesn't. And she goes on to quote the Quran, saying how terrible it is that this holy book is so violent. See, the Bible is just as violent as the Quran, without realizing she's actually quoted from the Quran. Kind of self-defeating her argument. But that's another issue. I don't want to labour that except to say that that was extremely wrong. In Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, he makes the allegation that the church has authorised certain Christians to kill in the name of the church. Well, I say it is a myth that God or the Bible has ever authorised Christians to kill in the cause of the church. There's just no reference to justify that. Now, what did Jesus teach about warfare as we hopefully bring this to a close? Firstly, it's interesting that one of the first references we have of John teaching anything, John the Baptist teaching anything, was when Roman soldiers came to him and they said, "What should we do?" Now, if I was John the Baptist, I'd say, "Well, for the first thing you do is get out of the army. What the heck are you doing in that thing?" But that's not what John the Baptist said. Remember what he said? "Be content with your wages." Well, right? What? In other words, be content with your wages. Now, if you're not supposed to be in the army, the very last thing you're supposed to do is be content with your wages. In other words, there was no condemnation from John the Baptist for anybody who served in the army. None at all. The next thing we notice is that Jesus responded to people in the military in a similar way. He had several centurions come to him, quite famous ones who came, and he never condemned them for being in the army. Never. He never condemned anyone for military service. Secondly, we notice that Jesus' language about swords were generally metaphorical. Let me explain that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says this, "Do not think that I've come to earth to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And some people have used that kind of scripture to justify Christians rising up and fighting people of other religions. That is so not what Jesus was saying. That word sword is a metaphor for division. How do we know that? How do we know that it's a metaphor of division and the pain that comes in that kind of division? Well, firstly, the context of that whole passage. Secondly, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is told that a sword shall pierce your own heart because of your son. Question, did a sword ever get thrust through Mary's heart? No, of course not. It's a metaphor. It means this will cause pain. It'll cause pain. So, thirdly, Jesus told his disciples not to bear arms in his name or for his cause. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Put it away. I don't want you to live that way." In Luke 22, verse 36, we have this curious scripture, though, that some use. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now, this statement of Christ in Luke 22, verse 36, get a money bag, get a knapsack, and get a sword. He's not literally, in the wooden literal sense, saying that. This is metaphorical. He was their provision. He was their rest. He was their protection. I'm about to go. And John Wesley points out in his commentary on this verse, this is clearly not meant to be taken in the wooden literal sense. But this is Jesus saying something is about to change. And of course, it's again metaphorical and what we call hyperbolic. He's using it as a contrast. Fourthly, Christ taught that we should forgive offences against us. I mean, how can you not read the Gospels and be struck by Christ's comments about turn the other cheek, go an extra mile, he who does not forgive will not be forgiven, and so on. Now, Christ taught that we should leave vengeance up to God because he was the judge. Christ taught that if his kingdom were of this world, his followers, his disciples, would bear arms. But he said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from or of this world." Now, what does the New Testament teach about warfare? It teaches this, that the wars of the Old Testament were shadows or examples for us. And it in a way, it puts some graphic to the kind of battles we have in serving God. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says this, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The New Testament teaches that we are to live out our commitment to Christ and his cause as if we were in a constant state of warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 describes, put on the full armour of God. Be ready to fight. But it's not talking about a physical, literal conquest. It's talking about a spiritual battle. And in using the language of warfare, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3, "For we For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The New Testament teaches that God appoints people to be in military service. The expression is that they will bear arms or bear the sword as God's representatives appointed by the state. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, and this is where if somebody is a Christian and they are serving in the army, and we have one young man in this church who's about to and has indeed enlisted in the military forces, is about to go off and become a part of Australia's defence forces, and he needs our prayer and our support. And I thank God that God is able to use Christians who can fight and fight for their convictions. Praise God. You don't want me in the front line of a war, trust me, because I'd be hesitating. I'd be going over these sermon notes. You want somebody without hesitation. That's what you want. This is what it says, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. One of my friends is a former brigadier of the SAS. And I've never asked him how many men he's killed, because I don't want to know. But a very committed Christian. The New Testament teaches that there is a difference between murder and killing. Murder is when you authorize yourself to take another's life. Killing in warfare is where you are authorized by the state to defend the state. And that is different. So if someone's listening to me and they have been involved in military service and they are troubled whether they have murdered somebody because they've been involved in combat, I would say be at peace. When you are serving the state, Scripture teaches you are serving under the authority of God, and you're authorized to carry out the defense authorized by the state. What church history teaches about warfare, and then I'll just wrap this up, it teaches this, that the medieval crusades were contrary to the teaching of Christ and the New Testament. What do we learn from church history? We learn this, that the earliest church refused to bear arms to defend themselves or the cause of Christ. Peter the Apostle was crucified upside down and offered no resistance. Thomas Aquinas wrote about the time of the Crusaders, condemning the Crusades, really, when he introduced the concept of war only being justified on those three parameters that we gave, that it was authorized by the sovereign, which, by the way, the Crusades were not. Secondly, that it was in defense, which they were not. And thirdly, the goal was to bring peace, which they were not. So not even according to their own thinking could the Crusades be justified. In recent times, Tony Campolo has given some arguments for how Christians should regard when war should be fought. It's called the just war theory. And it says something like this: just war can only be waged as a last resort. All non-violent options must be exhausted before the use of force can be justified. And there's several other things listed there. It says in James chapter 4, verse 1, that wars and fights come from among us, within us. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that wage war in your members? So war, really, a lack of peace starts in here. Therefore, I think we can reasonably conclude that when it comes to advancing the cause of Christ and the kingdom, Christ and his cause, Christians are about spreading the gospel through persuasion, not through warfare. Please don't buy into the rhetoric that America is waging a Christian war on an Islamic nation. How can I distance myself as far as the east is from the west on that kind of reasoning? And this is my concluding comment to you. World peace starts with inner peace. If you've heard me say that I don't believe any war is ever right, you've nearly heard me correctly. Nearly. But that's not what I've said. There are times when God uses war. If you've heard me say that it's wrong for a Christian to be in the armed forces, you've not heard me correctly. If you've heard me say that as Christians we should not use war as a means for spreading the gospel, for promoting the cause of Christ, his church, you've heard me clearly. If you've heard me say that we should resist a call to arms when the government calls people into service, you may have heard me correctly, but I believe that's a matter of conscience. Let's pray. Father, help us as Christians to live out the weightiness of these matters. Lord, as we talk about war, God, I so hope that we will never, ever be put in a position where it comes to us having to make a decision whether we go or don't go. God, I pray for the peace of the world. But Lord, as I explore your word, I see that kind of peace can only come when people individually have peace with you. And Lord, there are people within the sound of my voice and they are waging war on their spouse. They are waging war on their children. They are waging war on other family members. They are waging war on their neighbours. And yet they claim to have the peace of Christ. Well, Father, that's got to stop. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a people who know the peace of Christ to be a people who live out that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just war. It's an issue that Christians have had to address for many years and one that some have found no satisfactory answer to. We hope that tonight's discussion has brought some clarity for you. Dr. Corbett concludes this series next week. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, to refer to a friend or to listen again in your own time. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Tough Issues Christians Disagree On, Just War. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.